You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
So let's get started. Let me pray and ask the Lord to guide us. Father, thank you for the afternoon. Thank you for this weekend, our week, this conference. Thank you for ACBC. Thank you. Thank you that ACBC is committed to the B in our name, committed to the Scriptures, committed to the Word of God. Thank you for this week where we can think about the sufficiency of Scripture, and thank you for the men who have already pointed us in that direction. We've been encouraged and exhorted and helped, challenged. We are grateful for that. And would you use this session to guide us further? We are biblical counselors. We want to be faithful in handling the Word of God. Oh, woe that we would not handle the Word of God accurately and correctly. It is an inerrant word, and our job is not to distort it, confuse it, misinterpret it, misapply it, certainly not for selfish purposes and not for ignorance either. So would you give us wisdom as we think through these issues about how to rightly handle your word this afternoon, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, our session is Take a Letter, Using the Epistles Biblically in Biblical Counseling. And so we want to take a portion of Scripture that is probably pretty common to you guys. You're well familiar with it. You probably use the epistles regularly. Ephesians 4, if you're a counselor, is probably already well marked in your Bible. It's a stained portion of your Bible, as it is with mine. James 1 and James 4 likely are the same, and perhaps a few other passages. And you may be saying, why are we thinking about the epistles? The epistles are the easiest parts of the Bible to read. And so why do we even need to spend a lot of time talking about this? Because it's just kind of self-evident. So they're easy to understand, or are they? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, Paul says, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. If Paul's writing only with his opinion, do we need to give it credence? Do we need to rely on it? Do we need to follow it? It's just Paul's opinion. He's already said he's not writing under the authority of God, or he seems to be inferring that. I'm not writing by God's command. It's just my opinion. What kind of weight do we give it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is baptism for infants being taught? Does Hebrews 6 teach that salvation can be lost? 1 Corinthians 15, should we baptize for the dead? A challenging passage to interpret, to be sure. If men should not wear head covering for worship and prayer in 1 Corinthians 11, should women wear head coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? What is the relationship between salvation by grace and works? So consider the book of James. You're familiar with that. Luther said about James, and I quote, St. James' epistle is really a right strawy epistle compared to all these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. And so he says it's straw, like Paul writes about wood, hay, and stubble, or straw. On another occasion, he said, away with James. I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove. So what do we do with James and gospel, grace, law, works? Are there different kinds of salvation in the epistles? Does salvation in the epistles differ from salvation in the gospels or salvation in the Old Testament? Does James 5:14 teach healing through prayers and the laying hands of elders? And so just a few very small examples to say maybe the epistles aren't quite so easy to understand as possible, as we think initially. So let's just think, first of all, about the nature of New Testament letters. There are 21 books of the 26 books in the New Testament that are classified as letters, but letters are not just exclusive to the New Testament. We find letters in the Old Testament as well. Multiple examples, they are much shorter than what we have in the New Testament. Perhaps the longest or more extended section of letters in the Old Testament is Ezra chapter 4 and 5, the letters from Artaxerxes and to Artaxerxes. The New Testament affirms the genre of letters. So Romans chapter 16, we have this statement from Paul's amanuensis. I, Tertius, write this letter. So he's acknowledging that there's a particular form of correspondence that he's writing. It's a particular kind of scripture he's writing, and he's labeling it a letter. And there are numerous other references to that in the scriptures as well. While these letters were written to specific people in churches, they were also to be read by other people in other churches. For instance, in Colossians chapter 4, it says, Paul says, to read this letter to the Laodicean church. And so we understand that the letters were often circular. So the letter would show up in Laodicea or Colossians or Ephesus, and those letters would be copied and then make their way around to the other churches in that same area. While they were written to specific people and I've already read that they're to be interpreted or read by others as well. Authors recognized that they were writing letters, but they also understood it wasn't just a letter they were writing, but they were writing scripture. So Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Talking about Paul, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter, referring to Paul's letters, which are at that time still just circular, being passed around, they've not been canonized yet. He's already recognizing them as being a part of the scriptures. So the scripture writers, those who were writing these letters, understood it wasn't just a letter they were writing, but something more dynamic was going on, something much more significant. In the outstanding book, Grasping God's Word, the authors say this: letters served as an authoritative substitute for the personal presence of their authors. This is the important part. They were occasional or situational, meaning they were written to address specific situations in the communities that received the letter. The writers were most concerned with applying theology in practical ways to real life situations. So they're real people writing to real people in real circumstances, and they're trying to address those situations in biblical ways, in a biblical framework and a biblical theology. So to understand the letter, we're going to need to understand the settings and circumstances of the letter. And as you think about the New Testament letters, they generally follow the pattern of secular ancient letters, not invariably, not in every facet, but in general, they'll follow the same kind of pattern that secular authors would use in that time as well. Particularly as we think about the opening of the letters and the closing of the letters, that's particularly true. They were both informal and formal. There were some that were personal, informal, just like you might go to your letterbox at the end of the day today when you get home, or when you get home from the trip, and you go out to the mailbox, and there's a note of encouragement from a friend. And that's some of what we find in the New Testament letters, these notes of encouragement. So think of the book of Philippians, for instance, Paul sending a gracious note to encourage those. Others are more formal. Think about going to your letterbox, and you have a letter from the IRS summoning tax returns from the last several years. That's a formal appeal. And think about maybe some other letters, perhaps like Galatians, where some heresy is being identified and addressed, or perhaps something more formal like the discourse that Paul writes to the Romans. Those are more formal kinds of letters. That happened both secularly at that time, even as it does today, and it happened in the church as well. We've already addressed this in brief. Note that the letters were occasional. That is, they were written for a particular occasion. They were written in historical circumstances to real people with real problems. They're addressing specific situations and specific circumstances. So Ryken, in his book, How to Read the Bible, the epistles were not essays in systematic theology, which the apostles sat down to compose in their studies. They are letters addressed to specific people and situations. So read them that way. So as you're opening it, don't just say, well, this is a theology. Well, it is, obviously, but it's more than that as well. It is a genuine letter written in a particular circumstance, and if you're going to interpret it correctly, you're going to need to understand what that circumstance is. In my closet at home, if you could kind of bury down underneath some of the stuff, I have a bag of letters. So my wife and I met in April of a given year a few years ago. We'll hold that at least till tomorrow morning. We met many years ago, and we met in April, and we were married the following May. Over that 13 months, we spent 1 month in the same physical location. She was in the Portland, Oregon area. I was in the Dallas area primarily. And so we had a courtship of correspondence. So I've got a big bag of letters. And if you pull those letters out and you read through them, you're going to find some of them are informational. I'm coming to see you in October. Here's my flight information. And I'm looking forward to see you, be thinking about some things that we might do while I'm there. Others of them are more relational and thinking about our affection for one another. And, covered with stickers and all kinds of silly things that you do when you're infatuated moving towards love, right? And you only know what the meaning of the text is if you understand the letter in the whole, and you need to read it in that way. The same is true of Scripture. It's a genuine letter. It's a real letter written to real people, and you want to think about it and read it in those kinds of ways. Sometimes the letter is going to tell you overtly why it is written, and this is really fascinating. So Paul says to Romans, for instance, Romans chapter 1, verse 10, he tells why he's writing. He says, "Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." So Paul's saying, I want to come to you. I've wanted to come to you for a long time, and now I'm praying that perhaps now I'll be able to come. "For I long to see you so that," purpose clause, "so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you so that you may be established," built up, "spiritually. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented to do so, so that I may obtain some fruit also among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So he's saying, I want to come, I want to see you. So that's why he's writing. Now, what's the fruit that he wants to see? So he's talked already in that verse about mutual encouragement, right? I want to encourage you, I want to be encouraged by you. I want to see fruit come out of your ministry. What's that fruit that he wants to see? Well, he tells us at the end of the book, chapter 15, and this is a thing that often gets missed, verses 23 and 24. "But now," he says, "with no further place for me in these regions." So he's been ministering in Asia Minor, and basically churches have been planted. Not that every person is already a believer, but all kinds of churches have been planted. He's wanting to venture into new places of ministry where the gospel hasn't gone before, and those doors are closed because the gospel has largely gone out. "So with no further place for me in these regions, since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while." Aha! That's the fruit. He wants them to underwrite his trip to Spain. "I've had a goal to go to Spain with the gospel. The gospel's never been there yet. I want to go. My work is done here. I need a base of operation. I can't stay where I am in Asia Minor, or certainly not in Israel. I need a closer base to Spain. I need financial support." The fruit he wants to see is them supporting him. And that's the purpose of the book of Romans. Romans is a missionary book, not a theology. Now, the theology, all that theology in chapters 1 to 11, what's all that about? It's his curriculum vitae to say, I am preaching an orthodox gospel, and that's why you need to send me. So reading the letters in its full really helps us to understand. When I preach through Romans, coming to the book with that understanding really shaped my preaching as I was going through the book of Romans for 5 years. So you want to read with that intent to make sure you understand, what's the purpose of this letter? Do I understand it clearly? So again, sometimes letters are going to tell you. So Paul's been really clear in Romans why he's writing this. So he's going to do that in multiple of his letters. Other letters are not going to be quite so clear. And even as Keith told us yesterday in his session, grab your MacArthur Study Bible or grab a one-volume Bible commentary and read through that introductory section. That'll be so helpful for you, giving the background, the historical data. Many of us don't have that data in our heads, and that can help us to understand what's going on. Other letters are going to be written to address false teaching. We're going to allude to that tomorrow morning in the book of Galatians, and we find that in multiple other places. That's a primary issue in 1 John as well. Other letters are going to be written to address problems the churches were facing. Think Corinthians. You got the whole problem of the man living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother and then all the fallout that came from that. So four letters from Paul, two of them were lost, two of them we still have, multiple visits, all calling the Corinthians to repentance, all kinds of problems, all kinds of complicating problems, and those letters were written to address those issues. Some letters are written to encourage churches who are suffering. So think about Thessalonians. Think about 1 and 2 Peter, churches that are in difficulty, in trial, in suffering. You're going to want to interpret the book within that context. Some letters are written to help individuals with particular concerns. So think about the book of Philemon, for instance. It's written to restore the runaway Onesimus to his master. And so that book becomes a real help to us as we think about the whole process of reconciliation, confession, forgiveness, and putting relationships back together. Or think about the book of Titus. So Paul says he leaves Titus in the book of Crete to establish elders in the cities on the Isle of Crete. And so the book is written in that context to what does it look to have leadership in these new churches? Or Timothy, similarly, to help him provide leadership within the context of the Ephesian church. So here's this young guy, a protege of Paul. Who can follow in the footsteps of Paul? And oh, by the way, we think that John was an emeritus pastor in Ephesus, and here's 30-year-old Timothy taking it over. Anybody feel a little bit of intimidation? Yeah, he probably does. So he needs some help. And so Paul writes these letters to give him some help. And all these things are got to be in your head as you come to the text and you open it and you pick that passage as you're going to minister to your counselee on that day. You want to make sure that you're framing it properly. Now, sometimes it's going to be clear in the text what's going on. Sometimes you've got to listen carefully or read carefully to the text. So several years ago, I was working at home a little bit late, and I heard my wife on the phone with a friend. Didn't know who she was talking to, and I heard her say something like this, "Good morning, sweetie. I hope I didn't wake you." And I thought, oh, she's talking to Elizabeth. That's our oldest daughter. She's talking to Elizabeth. I mean, she often calls her sweetie. That's typical when she talks to our girls, and that must be what she's talking about. And then she says, "I was hoping to come to see you on Monday when I would normally come to help you, but I wasn't able to come Monday. Can I come today?" And I thought, ah, that's not Elizabeth. That's her friend so-and-so that she volunteers to help in the school system every Monday, and she wasn't able to go. And so though I only heard half the conversation, I knew exactly who she was talking to and what was going on because I was listening carefully to what she was saying. And reading the epistles are very much the same way. You're listening to half of a conversation. You don't hear what the person on the other end is saying, but if you read with care, you can discern exactly what's going on by listening to that half of the conversation. We also need to understand the general structure of the letters, and you're going to do that by reading it, and then reading it again, and then reading it again. Says one of my favorite commentators, D. Edmund Hebert, "The student is not ready for a detailed study of the epistle until he is thoroughly conversant with the general thought trend of and feeling of the book." So you're going to go to Ephesians, and you're undoubtedly going to be in Ephesians 4 at some point. If you're doing marital counseling, you're going to be in Ephesians 5. If you're trying to help someone with spiritual disciplines, you may be in chapter 6, and you're familiar with those passages, but you need to make sure you're familiar with the whole book. And so that those aren't just isolated passages, they're passages that relate in particular ways to the rest of the book, and you need to understand that. So be careful about just grabbing a verse and saying, oh, this one works, and making sure that you understand the broader context in which it is, in which it is written. Another writer has said, there is no substitute for carefully reading a letter multiple times so as to reconstruct the historical situation behind its setting. And even the passage that you're reading, just, you know, if you're preparing to meet with your counselee on a particular day, read that passage over and over. And you say, well, I've read it. I know, read it again. Make sure that you understand. Make sure that you're not missing something. You don't want to do what's happened to me on occasion. If you're preachers, it's probably happened to you as well. You're getting ready to preach and someone's reading the passage before you get up to preach, and you see a word and you go, how did I miss that this week? You don't want that happening. So read it over and over and over. So let's think about the general structure of the letters. As you're looking at the epistolatory letters in general, all of the letters will have an opening, salutation, and greeting. And that'll have multiple facets to it. For instance, it'll have in general a word from the sender. So think about Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. That's a very typical opening for the Apostle Paul. But notice it's not just Paul that's sending the letter, right? So who else is sending the letter? Timothy. Well, he's just a hanger-on, isn't he? I mean, he's just the guy that's with Paul. He's the young protege. No. He's a co-signer on the letter. So when you see two people attached to the writing, or three or four on occasion, understand that's the signing that we do at the end of the letter that they did at the front of the letter, that's saying where the letter is coming from, and they are signing off on it saying, we're all in agreement on this. And so when Paul says, hey, this is me and Timothy, they are both writing with equal authority. They are co-senders and co-signers. There's almost always a word to the recipients. So in Philippians 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Who's that to? This is the part where you talk. I know I haven't done much of that yet, but who's that to? Who's he writing to? Not just the Philippian church, but in particular to the leadership. Now, it's supposed to be read to everybody, but he singles out elders and deacons. And that's pretty unique in Paul's letters. He's wanting in this letter, in a particular way, for the elders and deacons to be attentive to what he says in this letter. There is almost always a salutation. So again, in Philippians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very typical. I think all of Paul's letters contain some kind of combination of the ideas of grace and peace in them. There's almost always as well a thanksgiving or a prayer. And so in Philippians, it sounds like this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my prayer for you all. Read that section carefully, because that prayer or that thanksgiving often gives a hint to the themes that he's going to carry out through the letter. So he's often tipping his hand, not just Paul, but the other writers as well, about what is going to be a primary emphasis in the book. So you want to be attentive to that. A lack of thanksgiving may also be indicative of something that's going on. So Keith Christensen alluded to this yesterday in his pre-conference plenary session, and he was indeed right. Galatians is the only letter by Paul's hand that doesn't have a thanksgiving at the beginning of the letter. I wonder if that's significant. Yeah. Now, why is that? Because there was heresy that had infiltrated the church, false teachers that had infiltrated the church that were influencing the Galatians such that Paul calls them twice in chapter 3, you foolish Galatians. And we get a hint of that by silence, that he doesn't give thanks for them at the beginning of his letter. So that was really significant. That's the general structure. Again, there will be some variation in the epistles, but that's generally how the openings are structured. The body of the letter, they are personal letters. The body would vary. So some of the letters were personal. Even letters that were written to churches at times were personal. They're marked by affection. They're marked by personal information. So think about a book like Philemon that is written to an individual. Obviously, that makes it personal, or Timothy or Titus. Think about Philippians. Think about 2nd and 3rd John. Though Philippians in particular is written to a church, it's intensely personal. It's intensely affectionate. It's exceedingly warm. So it's not a technical theological discourse like you will find often in sections of Romans, for instance. Other letters are more corporate. They're more formal. They're more theological. So think there Romans, think Galatians, think 1 John. But again, they're letters. So while it's got a formal structure that is different than Philippians, it's more formal than the personal letter of Philemon. They are still letters, and they're still written for a personal occasion, and you need to read it in that way. Even though Romans is so very long, you need to read it as a letter. And just a side note, it's good to read it through in one setting. It's 16 chapters. I know, it'll take you all of a half hour. It's okay. You can do it. So sit down and read through it in one setting. Just like when my wife would write me letters when we were engaged, you know, it's like, oh, it's 4 pages. Ah, I can't read that in one. I'll just read page one. No, I wanted the whole thing, right? I devoured that whole thing in one setting. And then I go back and read it again the next day. And I read it again the next day. And you want to do the same thing with the epistles. Read them in their entirety so that you can see the flow of what's going on. The bodies of the letters had a variety of structures. So Paul's letters tend to be logical, have deeply connected arguments. And his books generally have a particular kind of structure. So you will find often in his letters, and many of you know this already, they're doctrinal at the beginning and then implication of that doctrine at the end. So Romans chapters 1 to 11, you have all the theology and the doctrine that establishes my gospel is orthodox. Here's what I believe about the gospel and the implications of the gospel. And then chapters 12 to 16, this is what it looks like in the context of the church. Ephesians, the same thing. It's heavily doctrinal in the first three chapters. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, there's only one imperative in that section. It is in verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Then he goes on from there. The one imperative is remember. What's remember? It's something to think about, right? So it, even though it's an imperative, it really has the air of an indicative. You flip the page to chapter 4, and you don't have the absence of imperatives. Now from 4 to 6, you have 40 imperatives. That's the implications. This is the theology. This is the truth, and here are the implications from it. So that's very much the way Paul structures his letters. In contrast, 1 John is cyclical, and I think you have this chart in your notes. My daughter actually wrote that. Her pastor was preaching through the book of 1 John, and she was trying to get her head wrapped around it, and so she charted it this way, just so that she can see the progression. So John is not going through in a linear fashion like Paul, but John is cyclical in going past the same themes on three different occasions. So he addresses doctrinal issue, then moral issue, then social issue, and he does that three times through his book. And when you have that pattern in your head, now you can see the progression and flow of his thought. James is very different. James is wisdom literature. And it's written like Proverbs, and you'll be reading through James, and it just seems like it's almost frenetic. He's going from one topic to another, almost like the book of Proverbs, and it is very much like wisdom literature. One of our speakers this morning alluded to that. Are things running together for you guys yet this week, like it is for me? So as you're coming to the books, just think, what kind of structure is going on in this book? How can I get my head wrapped around the particular structure? We want to understand the specific structure and theme of the specific letter. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't do closings yet, did I? Okay, so closings. In general, the closing is going to have a doxology. So Philippians, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's in 4:20. So you find that kind of thing very often. So something to wrap up, a benediction like your pastor might give at the end of a worship service. And there will often also be greetings or farewell. So at the end of the letter, he's kind of wrapping up and saying things like, hey, talk to so-and-so, mention this to so-and-so. Romans 16 is the longest chapter that has something like that. I don't remember the names. I think it's 28 names or something like that that Romans 16 has. At the end of Philippians, we find this, verses 21 to 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Interesting, he's writing out of prison, right? So, hint, he's in prison. He's imprisoned. He says those who are of Caesar's household greet. Who are those? So those are probably the people that he has seen converted to Christ under his ministry while he's been imprisoned. And they're wanting to pass their greetings to the Philippian church. And he says, then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, when he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, who's that command given to? The elders and the deacons. Remember chapter 1? She's writing to the church and especially to the elders and deacons. I think in the end of the book, he's saying, elders, deacons, be particular to pay attention to and greet, affirm, welcome all the saints in Christ Jesus. It's one last exhortation to the leadership to carry out their roles in performing their duties to the body. We also want to understand the specific structure through observation. We've already talked about this very briefly. Paul's letters move fundamentally from doctrine to duty. Where I'm going now is we're thinking about, the big word is hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? How do we understand what the Bible means? And we do that through three primary steps: observation, interpretation, application. So you want to observe the text. Look, what does it say? Not trying to figure out yet what it means, just what does it say? And often my first shot through studying the scriptures, I'm just making all kinds of observations about verb tenses and connective clauses, and I'm just making the observation, and then only after I've done that do I go back and say, now what does it mean? How does this all connect? And then I interpret it, and only after I've interpreted it do I move to application. And you're going to want to do the same thing. Just observe the text. So Paul, as you're observing the text, he often moves from doctrine to duty, and we've already talked about that. What you want to do particularly as you're looking at the text is pay attention to paragraph units. You want to keep the logical units of thought together. Sophia and Stewart, in their really helpful book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, say this: we simply cannot stress enough the importance of your learning to think paragraphs and not just as natural units of thought, but as the absolutely necessary key to understanding the argument in the various epistles. You'll recall that the one question you need to learn to ask over and over again is, what's the point? Therefore, you want to be able to do two things. In a compact way, state the content of each paragraph. What does Paul say in this paragraph? And then in another sentence or two, try to explain why you think Paul says this right at this point. How does this content contribute to the argument? So we're biblicists here. We have a high view of Scripture. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. We believe that every single word, every single form of every word, all the forms of the words, the particular verb tenses, the declension of the nouns, all of that, the article or the absence of the article, all of that comes by divine inspiration. Every single word is important. And you need to understand what every single word means. But thoughts and ideas are not communicated at the word level. They are communicated at the paragraph level. Example, faith. What do I mean? Well, you have no idea. I could be talking about the faith, as in the doctrine of faith and everything that constitutes what it means to have faith. I could be talking about faith alone as the means of our salvation. I could be using it in a verbal sense to have faith, to believe. Until I give you a paragraph, you don't know what that word means. And so you want to be reading at the paragraph level. Certainly, you need to understand every word. I'm not dismissing verbal plenary inspiration by any means. You need to understand every word. But having understood every word, come back up and look at all the trees in the forest. Don't just look at the one. Because what is being communicated in message is happening at the paragraph level, not just the word level. To understand that, you're going to want to pay attention to transition words. So all those throwaway words that you often skip over, those are critical. Words like so then, therefore, because, for, but, since, and. I've already alluded to it, the, or a, or no the. All those words are denoting particular emphases. They connect the text together, and they provide the structure for the text. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has spent three chapters unfolding doctrine, position in Christ, unity in Christ, etc. Chapter 4, therefore. You think that's important? Yeah. Now he's going to say, because of everything I've said, here's some implications from that. And the big one is, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And that verse sets the tone for the rest of the three chapters. And it's all based on that one little connective word, therefore. So you want to handle, you want to pay particular attention to those transition words. Don't just go flying over them. They're there for a reason. And sometimes you're going to look at them and go, I don't get it. Why does he use because? And why doesn't he use something else? Well, he used it for a particular reason. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, so you got to wrestle with it. What's the connection? So you've got to wrestle through that to understand the text accurately. Pay attention to vocabulary. Repeated words or absence of words will often indicate themes. So if I say, if I ask you the question, the Apostle Paul is known for, give me some words that you think would be common in Paul's letters.
May it never be.
May it never be. Yeah, that's Romans. That really sets the bar for Romans. I don't recall offhand, but by far it's more in Romans than other places. I don't know how much he uses it in other epistles. Other words.
Therefore.
Walk
in a manner. I've heard
that. Walk in a manner. How about the word justify? Anybody heard the word justify? You think that's a Pauline idea? Well, okay, it comes from God. Yeah. Is justification a particular emphasis of Paul? Yes. Is it always his emphasis? No. He mentions it once in Timothy, once in Titus, twice in Corinthians. He doesn't mention it in eight of his letters. That stunned me when I found that out. He mentions it eight times in Galatians and 15 times in Romans. Where do you think we're going to go to understand Paul's theology of justification? Galatians and Romans. And you only get that. You can do this. I think Blue Letter Bible will do this, or I use Accordance if you're a Mac user. You can just do that with a simple search. You know, how many times does this word appear in, or this form of a word, or this word group appear in this letter? And you can get all kinds of data. When I'm studying a book, I'll often just get a word list of the book, and I'll print it out. How many times does every word appear in this book? And, you know, so you've got some of the throwaways, like the, right, the articles. Those are used a lot. But then I start figuring out where are the emphases, what things are being prioritized, what names for God are being used, what names for God are not being used. You get the emphasis in that book in that way. Paying attention to vocabulary is also helpful. Think about this. 1 John mentions no one by name. So you think about the Apostle Paul, think about Romans and all the people he identifies in Romans. Intensely personal. John mentions nobody by name, and you think, oh, it's a very, not harsh, but it's not a personal letter. It's more formal, right? Ah, except he uses the word children 14 times and the word beloved 6 times. So it's a very affectionate letter. It is a letter written by the Son of Thunder who had become the Apostle of Love. right? So God had transformed him. You want to pay attention as well to verbs. What's the verbal structure? And some of you guys are going to have to go back and refresh 6th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade grammar to grab a hold of some of these things. But this is important. We need to understand what are the tenses of the verbs that are being used. Let me just give you an example. First John chapter 3, it says in verse 4, everyone, and this one stumped me in college. I was worried about this verse when I was in college. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I remember reading that, wanting to grow in Christ and being deeply convicted. I'm still sinning. What's wrong with me? And I'm living in lawlessness. And understanding Greek tenses is helpful here. Everyone who practices is a present tense, which means it can have the nuance of continual or habitual or repeated. And the sense is it's repeated habitually without repentance. It's the person who's staying in a state of sin. He's not saying if you ever sin, you're lawless and you're really not regenerate. That's not his point. He's calling people to repentance who are not repenting. So understanding verb tense is going to be really helpful for you. Another example, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong, a passive imperative, where he's saying be strengthened, meaning someone else has to act on you so that you will be strong. That person is obviously Christ, the Holy Spirit, and ultimately the Word of God, right? So God is acting on us to make us strong. We don't need to resist that, and that's his point in that text. So you want to observe the text. What's going on? And so you look at your text, you're working your way through it, preparing for the meeting tomorrow afternoon, and these are the kinds of things you're observing. Then you want to move to interpretation. You made your observations, now you want to move to interpretation, then ultimately to application, or maybe perhaps a better word, implication. And the big thing, I cannot stress this enough, the big thing that you need to understand is what did the letter mean when it was written? So the question is often asked in small groups, in too many counseling rooms. What does this verse mean to you? I don't care. I mean, I love your brother, but I don't care what it means to you. I care what it means to the Apostle Paul. I care what it means to the Philippians, because only when I understand what it means to them in that context, in that setting, when it was written, only then do I understand what it means. It is irrelevant what it means to me. I'm not the arbiter. God is the arbiter, and he's writing through Paul to particular people, and that's my intent. Says one writer, Ephesian Stewart, we set out as a basic rule the premise that a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its author or to his or her readers. So if my meaning of the text that I come up with is disconnected from what Paul intended, then I have not understood the meaning of the text. I've distorted the text. So people will often tell me after a Sunday morning message, they'll say, hey, Pastor, thank you for your message. I was really helpful. I said, look, I've got one job this morning. This is inerrant. My job is don't mess it up. And that's your job. When you open your text to that counselee in front of you, don't mess it up. And it gets messed up if we've missed the meaning. So you have to understand the meaning in the context. We need to determine, what did the letter mean originally when it was written in that circumstance? So I've got a whole list of questions for you there that are helpful to discern that. Who is the author? What was the circumstance? What was the ministry need to which he was writing? What is his relationship with the recipients? When did he write? Why did he write? Where was he when he wrote? To whom was he writing? Who received the letter? What was their situation? What was their spiritual condition? What was their maturity level? Is he writing to Jewish setting? Is the letter written in a context of the Israelites? Is he writing to a particular church or a broad group? Is he writing to individual? If he's writing to an individual, is he a lay leader? Is he a leader within the context of the church? Is the recipient of the letter primarily believer or unbeliever? Those questions need to be asked and answered if we're going to understand the text. If we're reading through it, are there people, places we need to identify? What are the particular problems that provoked the letter? That's really helpful to understanding Corinthians. Until you get your head wrapped around that, you're not going to understand what's going on in those two letters. What was the cultural situation? So what are the things outside the context of that particular letter and church and setting? What's going on culturally? So there are a lot of things that we write. You probably are sending lots of text messages and even veiled references to things that are going on culturally, right? You may be talking about a ball game that's happening this afternoon or on Saturday afternoon. You may be talking about a court decision that was handed down. And those things creep into the biblical text as well. We need to be aware what's going on in the biblical context culturally that we need to be aware of and how those are influencing the text we're reading. What's the most important term, concept, idea in the book, and so on. Another question you want to ask, what's the difference between then and now? Well, like, Terry, come on, seriously. You know, like, they didn't have iPads, and there's all kinds of difference. No, but there are a lot of things that are the same, right? So think about the book of Romans. Things that are same in the book of Romans. Is anything changed from Romans 1 to 3 when Paul wrote that to today? No, it's pretty much the same, isn't it? Right? So the sinfulness of man. There's none who is righteous, no, not one. And nobody can say, oh, wait. I know somebody who's perfectly righteous on their own, fully sanctified, fully mature, don't need a redeemer. Right? That's not changed. That's the same Paul's context and ours. Justification by faith alone. Sanctification by the power of the Spirit, care for people in the flock, including the use of spiritual gifts. All those are the same, right? Are there divergent ideas, things that were relevant in Paul's day when he was writing that are no longer relevant for today? Yeah, there were some. Chapter 1, he appeals to his apostolic authority. So some of you are serving as elders in your church and you have particular roles and functions within the church, but you don't have apostolic authority. You can't say, I've seen Christ, and I tell you this on the basis of having seen Christ and been with him and trained by him. The use of certain spiritual gifts, like we find in chapter 12, the gift of prophecy. Nobody has, and by and large, I don't think, unless you've been in a Far East culture, nobody has to wrestle through the occasion of meat being served to idols. What do you do with that? Do you buy it in the market and bring it home and serve it to your family? Do you serve it to your neighbors and broader family occasions, or do you pay full price and not get the meat at half price that was served to the idols? Nobody has to deal with those. But those texts still have relevant implications for us today. They're just going to take a little bit more work for us to sort through what we're going to do with those. So we've looked at the text, we've gotten the meaning of the text, and now we want to start moving up towards application, and one of the ways we're going to do that is we want to principalize the text. So we've come to the text, we've gotten the meaning of the text. Now we want to ask the question, what are the key principles that are being asked in this text? And Grasping God's Word, Duval and Hayes, really helpful on this. You can, if you have that book, this is page 269 and 70, really helpful as they think through how to develop principles that derive from the text. Now, sometimes the author is going to give us the principle that he's wanting us to understand, and there's not a whole lot of work that we need to do to draw the principle out. So, for instance, Romans 13, verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And one of the things we can say on the basis of that text is pay your taxes. It's not really difficult to come up with a principle. He's told us the principle in the text already. And sometimes it's going to be as simple as that. Other times you're going to need to work a little bit harder. Sometimes the author will give us a reason for his exhortation. So he's giving us a theological principle So for instance, Paul, thinking about his desire for being supported financially by the Romans in chapter 15, so that he can take the gospel to unevangelized places. And so he's given us what he wants, but by drawing out and seeing the reason for what he's appealing to them to do, we can derive the principle from that. So we read Romans and we say, okay, Paul's going to Spain. He wants Romans to underwrite that. So we can draw all kinds of missions, implications from that, principles from that. It is the priority of the church to send missionaries to unevangelized places and to support them and pay for that. That's our responsibility as rope holders, as William Carey called it, to send them out and to pay for them and to support them. And then other implications that come from that as well, or principles rather that come from that. The author sometimes will give a more general theological principle in the context and then flesh it out with some specific applications. So think, for instance, about Ephesians 4. I know you all know that. Put off, put on, renew your mind, right? That's the process of sanctification. I want to put off sin. I want to replace it with something righteous that corresponds to the sin I'm getting rid of. In order to do that, I need to renew my mind, right? And then that's 22 to 24. And then in verses 25 to 32, he gives five illustrations where he gives five examples of what to put off, what to put on, and how to renew your mind. And so he's very specific about the principles that he's drawing. So this is what sanctification looks like. Let me give you some pragmatic applications of that. So there in Ephesians, he's very specific. Or think about Romans chapter 12. And all those lists of things that he's calling them to do, they're very general, right? So honor one another and give preference to one another, or give preference to one another and honor, right? Well, what does that mean? So the principle is I need to honor my brothers. Well, what is that going to look like? So the specifics are going to be more nuanced. I'm going to have to draw those things out by implication. But he gives the general principle without some of the specificity. As you're thinking about the principles, Here are three questions. These are not the only things to ask, but here are things that I have found to be helpful about trying to sort out what are the principles that are being talked about in a particular passage. What is being revealed about the character of the triune God? So the scriptures, this book is revelatory, and it is primarily revelatory of what? Or better, of whom? God. It's revelatory of God, right? He's told us of himself. And so as we're coming to a text, that's got to be one of the first questions we're asking. God's telling us about himself. What does he want us to know about him? Another question to ask, what is being revealed about this present world? So he's not just telling us about him. He's telling us about the world we live in, how that world ought to function, how that world is functioning under the fall, and how we ought to relate to it in both ways, anticipating the future hope, as well as living in this world in its brokenness. And then related to that as well, what's being revealed to guide one's life today? That's the so what question, right? So if that's true, so what? What do we do about it? What is he calling us to do? So one writer has said, I don't remember who this was. It might be Packer. I'm not dying on that hill. The epistles always employ theology at the service of a particular need. So we love theology. I love theology. I love reading theology. I love reading commentaries. I love soaking myself in that. But the goal isn't just fill your mind with theology. It is filling your mind with theology so that it walks across the street. I had a seminary professor that talked about that. He said, guys, your theology has to walk across the street. And walking the theology across the street in that particular instance took us to a motel where rooms were rented by the hour, if you understand what I mean. And your theology has to be able to work in that context. So it's not just filling your head. It's filling your head with the goal of transformation. So you're going to want to take a text. And you're going to take that text and massage it. That's the word I like to use with my counselees. I want to massage that text into their lives. So is all of this book profitable? Yes, every page of it. is some of it more profitable in particular instances than others? Yeah. So is Genesis an important book? Yes. Am I going to want to teach the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 to a couple that's coming to me with an adulterous problem? Probably not. Might they be benefited theologically by understanding the promise that God made? Yes. Is that going to help them to honor God in their marriage when they're struggling with a massive sin issue? Probably not. There are probably better texts that I can massage into their life. So be aware of that. Don't just say, well, any book, any page will do. No, no, no. I want to think about that situation. How can I connect that situation to a biblical text that'll lead them to glorify and honor God? The theology of the epistles, again, was revealed to address real problems, real circumstances. Something in the life of the church to which the epistle was being written needed transformation. And what was being written was being written to address that issue. And we want to interpret with that as our understanding to move to meaning, and then we move to principle, and then once we've gotten the principle, now we move to implication. What am I going to do about it personally? And just a side note, this isn't just for your counselees, is it? Right? It's for you too. We need to be really careful about counseling or studying just for the purpose of counseling and teaching and training others. You need to train your own soul, and then out of the overflow of your own soul, you go to train others as well. You want to test your theological principles, so you've principalized the text. You want to test them. Is this true, right? So is the principle clearly reflected in this text? So you may have a true principle. You want to make sure it derives out of this text. So what I want to do at the end of the day, I want to send my counselee home. They can open their Bible at the same text we looked at, and they go, I see where he said that. That makes sense. That's connected. You don't want to come up with the right principle from the wrong text. Make sure that the right principle comes from the right text. Is the principle timeless? So if you're developing a principle, it should be timeless. It's not connected to particular circumstances. And along with that, is the principle culturally free? That is, it's not bound to cultural particulars. And if it's bound to a particular culture, I probably have an interpretation. I've developed the meaning of the text, but I don't have the principle that derives out of the text, right? So if it's so closely connected to the culture in which it was written, I need to back out and think more broadly than that particular cultural situation. Is the principle consistent with the rest of biblical teaching? So remember, epistles were occasional. They're written for particular occasions, which means you don't have a full orb theology in all of the epistles. So if you want to understand soteriology, by all means, go to Romans. He's going to really lay out a thorough soteriology. He will lay out a pretty good Christology, and he will lay out almost nothing of eschatology. So if you want to go on eschatology, don't go to Romans. That's not going to be a key place for you to go. And because of that, when you come across something where it's not fully nuanced in that book, you want to check it. Does the rest of the scripture say what I think this is saying in this particular text? Is it consistent with the rest of scripture? Said Duval and Hayes, we must be careful not to conclude too much from only one letter. So it's all true, it's all dependable, but just make sure that you're checking it with the rest of scripture as well. Is the principle you've derived needs to be relevant for both the biblical historical context and the contemporary readers and today? So whatever principle you derive, you ought to have been able to tell it to Onesimus, and it would have worked for him, and it also works for your counselee in your room, right? So it's got to cross those cultural barriers. So how do we live out those principles today? Now we're moving from principle, observation, interpretation, principle, application, or implication, we're moving to this personalization of the text. And some things to consider. Personal areas of need. So what deficiency or weakness or sin has the passage exposed about my life? What needs to be changed so I'm more like Jesus Christ? And you want to consider not just what you do. You want to consider that for sure. You want to change what you're doing. But you're good biblical counselors. You're not just dealing with outer man, are you? If you deal just with outer man, now you end up playing what I call whack-a-mole, right? So you whack that mole and that one's down, but you've still got the heart issue and you've not addressed it. What's going to happen? It's going to pop up over here. And so you whack that mole and it goes down and then it pops up over here and you go crazy with all the issues. And what's the issue? What's the problem? You've not dealt with the heart. So you want to deal with both outer man and inner man connections and applications. You're going to do that by considering relationships in your life. Think about your relationship to the Lord, your relationship to Satan. So what is he tempting you with? What's the enticement to sin? How are you dealing with that? Family relationships, spouse, children, in-laws, parents, extended family, work relationships, school relationships, neighborhood, civic, business relationships. We have tons of relationships. And we need to consider all those relationships as we're thinking about implications. Choose one course of action. This is actually something you can do. You're going to get barraged this week with stuff, and you're going to go home and go, I don't know where to start. You're going to have 42 ideas, and you can't do all 42. Right. Choose one. So go home, prioritize. What are the 10 most important things I've learned this week? And what's the one that will change my ministry the most if I master that? And start working on that. And work on that. That's the same thing you want to do with your counselee, right? So what's the one issue that if that changes in my counselee's life, it's going to have the greatest ripple effect in his life? And that's not new with me. That's Randy Patton. That's pure Randy Patton. I stole it from him. And so if you've been trained by him, you know that. Choose one course of action, right? And that action ought to be attainable and manageable. So something that you can attain, something that you can measure, something that you can evaluate, something that is manageable. It ought to be personal. It ought to be specific. People don't change in fuzzy land. Again, that's Randy Patton. We want to make applications that are particular, both for ourselves and for our counselees. So you could read Ephesians 5, and you could say, Terry, reading Ephesians 5, 25 to 30, what do you need to do? I need to love my wife better. Is that a true statement? Yes. Is it measurable? Not in the slightest. How am I going to evaluate that? I don't know. How did you do? Well, I think I did okay. So I need to come up with something much more specific. And that's going to be the place where you're going to struggle. That's the hardest thing for new counselors to do. And if you leave that to your counselee, they will for sure struggle. I always ask my counselee. I finish praying with them. As the session starts, I pray. I lift my head and I go, Philippians 1:21, go. And they give me the verse. And then my next question is, great, good job. How did that verse help you this week? Tell me one instance in which you thought about that verse and something changed. You did something different from what you were tempted to do. That's where you need to help them. Because they're not just getting stuff in their heads. They're getting stuff in their heads to transform their lives. And then you want to evaluate, right? So at the end, you come back and evaluate. I've made the plan. I've discerned what I need to do. Now I need to evaluate. And I think I've given you a chart. The chart is filled out, right? So what I did is I just went through 1 Peter 3:7, and I just came up with these ideas just to help me sort through what does this look like as I take one verse and think about the implications of it, right? And here's, just look at the bottom, right? What's one thing that I can do because of what I learned? Okay, rather than just saying I need to love my wife better, which I do, I'm going to initiate a conversation with her and ask her, how can I be more gentle with you, more understanding of your situation, your role in our marriage, and how can I build you up? And she's going to tell me something, and I'm going to take that action. I'm going to say, okay, for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to practice a particular thing, and in 2 weeks, I'm going to come back and say, okay, how have I done? Oh, you did swimmingly. It was so marvelous. Or can we talk about that idea again, right? And reevaluate. So you want to do something that can be evaluated. Precisely. Summary. The New Testament letters were written to specific churches and people with specific needs and circumstances, and we need to read those letters aware of those occasions. We need to read the letters to understand what the Lord would have us do and also what the Lord would have us understand about Him. Again, it's revelatory about Him designed to transform our lives. Thanks for being patient. I told you we were going to run out of time. God bless you. Let me pray for you as we head to our last general session this afternoon. Thank you, Father, for the day. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for these dear people who love you, who love the Scriptures, who love the opportunities that you have given them to pour themselves into the lives of others. These are challenging situations. So many of our people in our churches, people outside our churches that are coming to us for help, are living in desperate situations, deeply broken, deeply hurting, and your word is sufficient to minister them. Oh, help us to be faithful as we administer this word to them, not just so that they are changed, but so that we are changed in the process as well, and ultimately far more so that you are glorified and the character of God is revealed and enjoyed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.